Every now and then when I'm driving, I will tune in the radio to one of the several local Christian stations. And in Louisville, generally, the Christian stations are full of, almost only full of contemporary Christian music. It used to be a bit more teaching and preaching on some, and maybe there are still. But there are a number of competing Christian music stations, and I went for a fairly long period not listening to music like that. And recently, in the last couple of years, began to listen to it again. And as you listen and hear the lyrics, it's been interesting to see a number of these songwriters and artists wrestling with a variety of issues. It's interesting to see a number of them dealing with issues of suffering, for instance, kinds of things that I think they went some period of time really without dealing with. But one of the primary themes of contemporary Christian music, not surprisingly, is the gospel, but particularly an understanding of the gospel in regard to its implications for the believer in their standing before God. That is, how does God view them? How does God see them? How does God see us in Christ objectively versus how we often feel personally or emotionally? And so there's been a number of songs dealing with something at times of this contrast, where there is a wrestling between seeing ourselves as God sees us in the gospel, that is, as God sees us in union with Christ, versus how we often feel in our own experience. And this leads to a certain questioning, and at times as I've listened, I've been asking the question, is this or that accurate, or is this or that taking a truth too far? So let me explain a little bit, and then I want interaction with this morning. If God sees us in Christ, and, well, let me just pause here. Does God see us in Christ? Do we have reason to believe in the Bible that God sees us in Christ? How does God see us in Christ? What are some ways in which you think about how God sees us in Christ? What are some terms you would use to describe the way God sees us in Christ? Perfect. Another that may cover about everything. What else? Righteous. Blameless. Holy. As a son. Or daughter, right. And there's a reason why. It's been a while since we talked about that. There's a reason, ladies, why the Bible calls you sons. And it has to do with inheritance, among other things. It's not a slight. It's not a gender slight, as you may be tempted to think of. All right. Any other way? Any other way you think about that God sees us? Robbie? All right. In union with Christ, crucified, risen, seated in heavenly places as priests. Is there anything negative associated with? I accepted in the beloved. Okay, right? So perfect, righteous, accepted in the beloved. Is that always how you see yourself? Maybe does anybody have any descriptions for how they saw themselves this past week? All right, did anybody have a Romans 7 experience in the last 7 minutes, seconds, days? Did anybody, I don't mean to make light of that, but seriously, has anybody this week felt condemned? Are you condemned in Christ? There is therefore now some condemnation, occasional condemnation, alternate condemnation and acceptance, right? So you felt wretched. Did anybody else feel wretched this week ever? Was there a moment this week, an hour this week, a day this week, or longer that any of you felt wretched this week? Any of you? No, a couple, two, okay. You can feel free to raise your hands or affirm. What else did you might be feel this week? So, condemned, wretched, broken, forsaken, any of those things? All right. So here's a question. If God sees us in Christ, and we've argued he does, is it ever appropriate to see ourselves contemporaneously as wretched? If God declares we are forgiven, all right, let me ask, does God declare that you're forgiven? Is it ever right that we should see ourselves as guilty? Can those two things exist in the same soul, at the same time, and in a sense, both be righteous? So what do you think? I see some nods.
Yeah.
What? What did you say?
Yeah.
All right. So just because you don't want to be hopelessly confused and like wonder about... Okay. All right, so did Paul forget the gospel during part of Romans 7? Did Paul even emotionally forget the gospel? Do you think he did? All right, some might think he might have. All right. If you are in the grips of, say, a Psalm 51... And I think Psalm 51 is a psalm that is particularly applicable in times of what I might call unusual despair. During a time of unusual brokenness, during a time when it's not just, and again, I want to be very careful as I describe any of this, because what I want to get at today in our studies is that there's really no such thing as, you know, garden variety of sin, everyday sin. But, you know, there can be a difference between a man who got angry at somebody cutting him off for a few seconds and confessed that sin to God as being unrighteous, and that same man taking out a gun and actually shooting a guy or killing a guy over it. And now seeing himself, seeing that he wasn't just a heart murderer, but he's able to actually, you understand what I'm getting on. Both are sin, both require the blood of Christ, but we understand experientially that one has a far greater degree of... All right. So we're asking the question, is it ever righteous? And Daryl is arguing yes, to feel guilty even when we have been declared completely righteous in the gospel. Because what is the heart of the gospel? Just the gospel. What is the heart of the declaration of the gospel? We're going to talk about this a lot over the next few weeks in our morning worship, because we're going to be talking about sharing the gospel. So we need to know what is the heart of the message of the gospel. I know it has several component parts. If you had to distill the heart of the gospel, what is the heart of the gospel? All right, God saves sinners, and how does God save sinners? Through the Son, and how is that received? By faith, apart from works. Right? The declaration of the gospel is that guilty sinners can be saved by God through the work of Christ, and it is received by faith apart from works. All right, that's the heart, right? We may try to add a number of other statements to it, but God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we through him might become the righteousness of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the declaration of what God has done. So, again, to ask the question, is it ever then righteous to feel guilty when by the gospel we have been declared completely righteous. But you're accepted, right? Go ahead. Okay. You feel remorse. Is guilt? Okay. All right. So you're going to wrestle with the terminology. That's fine. That's part of what I want us to do this morning as we get into the material. All right. Well, let me ask you this then, and not just you. And I don't mean that, you know. Are there any times in which God, our Father, united to us in Christ, is ever angry with us once we're Christians? Have you ever felt like he is? Okay. All right, well, maybe ask it a different one. Is our holy God, our triune God, ever grieved with us? Though we are, you know, now we're going to say, all right, yes. Because now you have a text in mind, right? You have a specific text in mind. Are there ever times when God will bring judgment on us for our sins if his justice has been fully satisfied in Christ? All right, now you're going to say, what? All right, look at the Corinthians. Any other passage in the Word that you... What's another? Hebrews 12, right. All right, so let me ask you that. All right, so hopefully this isn't the first time you've ever thought of these questions. I continue to wrestle with these questions. So when I hear, for instance, I mentioned these songs. There's a song in which part of it says, you know, it's talking about a man wrestling. He's failing. He's falling. And then he makes the statement, grace says it doesn't matter. He's talking about his failures as a Christian. Or let me put it a better way. He's talking about his sins as a Christian. And does grace say, and to what degree, and what does it mean if grace says it doesn't matter? So I hear that and I'm thinking, yeah, I think I went and I read the lyrics today again, just trying to work my way through or some of these kinds of songs like that. And there's a lot of them that have that kind of emphasis. What's right? How should we feel about our sin now that we are in Christ? Now, there is an entire school of theology that says these are invalid questions. And that grace does mean it doesn't matter. That grace means that God sees you only and ever in Christ. He's forgiven you all your sins. He's already paid the debt for everything you will ever do, past, present, future. And you're going, yes, yes. And that the ergo, the ipso facto, the therefore is, that doesn't matter what you do. God doesn't care. It's already paid for. So that, for instance, I'll use a poor analogy. If God the Father put $18 trillion in your bank account and you bought a pack of gum that morning, you don't need to get online and check if you had enough to cover it. You wouldn't be paranoid. In fact, if you understood what $18 trillion was, I mean, you could go out and buy. What did you buy today? Well, I bought a Navy destroyer that was for sale from the government. I bought 5,000 acres of land in New York City. And you know what? You wouldn't have to check your balance. You could spend billions. Billions. And it not affect what's been done for you because of the riches that are available to you. So to ask the question that Paul asked and that people wrestled with in Paul's day, shall we sin that grace may abound? Does grace mean that we can live the way that we want to? You ever wrestled with that? Have you ever wrestled with an understanding, an accurate understanding of grace? I'm in Christ. Nothing can take me out of that position. Christ has died for all of my sins. And yet at the same time, Sin matters, needs to be confessed, forsaken, and mortified. How does all that go together? Well, you know what? I may not always be able to answer how all of it goes together, but we can declare that they do go together in the Word of God. There is, and there has been among some, an apparent understanding of grace that can lead to light views of sin. And there are people like this. Some of you may have been through that in your life. You certainly know people like that. But how can we have a high view of sin, on the other hand, and yet also experience the joys of grace and justification? So to put it this way, is it right or is it possible? And we answer, yes, it is, certainly because the example that we've already talked about with Paul, to have a Romans 7 and a Romans 8 experience simultaneously, because that's what Paul did. And I've heard theologians and preachers say in the past that believers need to get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. Well, it's Romans 7 that leads to Romans 8. And those experiences, I don't think Paul was describing once in his life he felt that way until he had a better grasp of the gospel. That he writes as a man that has a high view of the law, a high view of the commandments, a high view of his understanding of the privileges he has in Christ, and yet he wrestles with the fact that he still sins and he still grieves the Spirit at times. And how does all of that go together? So we're asking, is there a way to steer our way in our life in Christ between a joyful understanding of our position in Christ and the seriousness of our duty and the weight of our sin? Can you live that way? Do any of you have a trouble living and steering that course? Do you find that you tend to go to one or the other? That if you're relishing the gospel, it almost automatically means you're having a light view of sin. If you take sin and duty seriously, you feel guilty, you feel condemned. I'm the only guy? Anybody? Yes? Yes? All right. Can the one who says, thanks, and we've really already dealt with this, the one who says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that, and the man who says that really gets grace, also say, O wretched man that I am. Can the one who says, O wretched man that I am, who shall set me free from the body of this death, say with the same breath, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to say that's the practical experience of a mature Christian man. So I want to keep these questions in mind as we make now a brief return. Where am I going with all of this? Y'all remember when we were looking at the mortification of sin in the life of believers by John Owen way back in 2016? Well, we're going to make a brief return over the next couple of Lord's days to that book. We're getting close. We were getting close to the end. So the premise of the studies, the mortification of sin in the life of believers, was rooted in a text, Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And what we have done is try to expound and apply that text over a number of Sunday school classes, and using as our guide a man named John Owen, who lived a long time ago in England and who is regarded by many as one of the great, if not the great, theologian of church history. I think that the placement of that text, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The placement of that text in Romans 8 is significant to the questions I've been asking this morning. It's significant to the tension. And I am stating, and I think we are agreeing, that it's right to feel this tension, because we are yet in this flesh. We've not yet made it to glory. Romans is the great declaration of justification by faith apart from the works of the law and human effort, right? If somebody wants to study justification by faith and they say they want a book, what book are you going to point them to? I'm going to point them to Romans, right? It's not us. Anybody here who's not a Christian, you're hearing some of this and kind of wondering what's all this about? What we say in regard to our salvation, it's not what we do, it's not what we say, it's not what we earn, it's not our tears, it's not our remorse. It's not that we finally felt guilty enough for God to feel sorry for us and to save us. But the fact that it's not what we do, it's not what we say, it's not what we feel, and think about one of the hymns that we sing about that, that nothing that we can say or do can save our guilty soul. But does that mean that we can continue to live under the dominion of sin or regularly be conquered by sin without consequence or effect, or to say that it doesn't matter? Let me pause here to make one comment. I think I've brought this out before. But there is a vast difference between our saying to a sinner, and by sinner here I mean an unconverted sinner, saying to an unconverted sinner who says to us, "You don't know what I've done," and saying to him essentially, "It doesn't matter," and preaching to him that grace says it doesn't matter, because all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, the sons of men. There are horrible sins in the Bible delineated for which we say Christ shed his precious blood and is willing to give to even that sinner his righteousness. There's a difference between that and a churchman, a professed Christian, saying he's doing the same thing and wanting us to say to him, "Well, grace says it doesn't matter." Well, why are we threatening him with church discipline? Why are we threatening him or her by telling them if they persist in that they're going to hell? Why do you say to a churchman, "Fornicators and adulterers God will judge," and you say to a fornicator or adulterer in there, "Christ is willing to receive you"? Is that right? It is right. It is righteous. And we have the word of God behind us in that. So that question, can a believer fully justified fully by faith and the work that Christ has done apart from their work, simply received as a gift, can that one continue to then live any way that they please? And again, that's a question asked in the first century. At least Paul is assuming that we are going to ask that question. And what Owen is going to do in the chapter that we want to look at, and I think we might be able to get all the way through it. I have condensed this section mightily, and I'm really just going to give you the main points, and we're going to discuss them in chapter 10 of Owen's work, The Mortification of Sin. Again, it's available for, I know a number of you have access to the internet. If you type in "mortification of sin," there is what's called a PDF file. You can get it for free. You can print it out. You can get a copy, a hard copy, or if you have a Kindle or something like it, you can get it for free, or 99 cents or something like that. It's very available to you. There are some who have done some modern updates to it. But I say that recognizing that Owen can be tough reading. I don't think this is his toughest reading. And I think if you labor to try to get through it, you can get through it. I don't consider myself any, you know, great intellect up here when I'm saying I can understand it. So if you're thinking to yourself, "Wow, Jim could understand it, I should be able to understand it," that's how I mean that. What Owen is doing in the section that we're going to look at is to help us to be brought to the kind of feeling he's getting, that Paul is getting at in Romans 7:13. And the punch line of that verse, if I can use that expression, is getting people to the point when, through the commandment, that is through an understanding of the law of God, that sin might become exceedingly sinful. That's an interesting expression. And what it seems to get at is that when we're around sin a lot, or when we struggle with sin a lot, it becomes less, it can become less odious to us. I've shared a couple of these stories. I mean, you've got stories like this of things in your life like this. I can remember when I was a teenager, I was visiting a friend, and we went to visit one of their cousins or something, and they lived in a place in North Carolina where they had a well that had sulfur water in it. Have you ever smelled sulfur water running from a tap? So I went in to wash my face, and all of a sudden there's this bouquet of rotten eggs all around me. So you're like, you know, did I do that? You know, and that's their water. That's what they wash their hands in. They wash their face in. That's what comes out when they take a shower. Now, there was no warning given to me. There was no chuckle. And the reason was because they'd forgotten about it. They've lived with it for so long. That's just water. Or my in-laws who lived, there was a railroad track 40 yards from their house. 3 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, you go to visit them. You're startled awake. They're sleeping like a log. What happened? They got used to it. If you lived under a bowling alley, you'd get used to it, wouldn't you? And somebody comes in and they're startled. I can't believe this is going on. I can't believe you live. But you do. You live with it. And that's the way certain sins can become in our lives. And Paul is wanting believers to have a sensitivity to their sin in light of the law of God and the holiness of God and the cross work of Christ, that sin becomes for us exceedingly sinful, so that grace will be exceedingly gracious. We understand that. And that mercy is exceedingly merciful. We'll understand that. But really, in order for all of that to take place, we need to have sin be exceedingly sinful. If we don't understand the greatness of our debt, if we don't understand what Jesus did in taking our sin and giving sinful people like us a complete and perfect righteousness, and we're not going to glory in grace the way that we ought to. When we last dealt with this subject, which was, again, in 2016, we were dealing with, or we began to deal with, the question of what Owen calls perplexing sins. Does anybody remember, what does Owen mean by perplexing sins? What's another term we might use for perplexing sin? Besetting sins. Stubborn sins, repeated sins, the sin that so easily entangles us. I've said before, I've asked the question, does anything come to your mind when you hear that statement in Hebrews? And maybe, again, you've been in faith for decades, and yet you still say, and maybe it's changed through the years. Well, there's something that comes to your mind that seems to be particularly perplexing. So he's giving counsels to it, and the counsel that he gives today, and that we want to take the next 20 minutes or so to look at, is that we need, as God's people, his argument is this: we need to get a clear and abiding sense upon our minds and consciences of the guilt and the danger and the evil of that sin that we've gotten used to. We've got to resensitize our olfactory glands. We've got to reawaken our ears to the sound of the train and to realize I've picked a bad place to be. All right. So that's the idea. So in other words, or put it another way, if you have become tempted in light of weariness or the erosion of sensitivity, to having what Paul refers to in some case of having your conscience seared. If you're tempted to make peace with sin, to excuse sin or to coddle sin, if there has been or you are currently guilty of slipping the chains back on of slavery, and perhaps, again, you've done so in the name of grace, then he says you need to consider these three things. So the guilt of sin, the danger of sin, and the evil of sin. All right, so let's talk through these things. The first is what he calls the guilt of the sin perplexing. So the guilt of that sin that you are dealing with. considerations for help, he says, or we want to consider this, that first of all, there is real guilt. But one of the arguments that Owen has made about sin is that sin has a particular nature to it. And that nature has a number of different shades. But one of the primary aspects of sin is that it's deceitful. All right. So what does something do when it's deceitful? The big thing is it lies to you. All right. And so what are some of the ways that sin lies to you to allow it to linger on? It's not that bad. Right. It's certainly not as bad as what other people do. How many of you are better than somebody else in this church? How many of you think you're better than other people in this church? Nobody? Nobody thinks they're better than somebody else in this church. Nobody thinks their sins are less glaring. Nobody's ever been tempted to think that I may do this, but it's not as, at least I'm not like. So are your hands just down because you're embarrassed? Okay, that's fine. Otherwise, I'm going to get after you. We've all done it. The spirit of the disciples, who's the greatest, and you may not always think you are, but sometimes it's hard to recognize or to realize that I'm the lowest of the low. I mean, Paul's really being hyperbolic, obviously, when he says he's less than the least of all the saints. No, he's not being hyperbolic. All right, so one of them is it's a little one. Right? Though this be bad, Owen put it this way years ago, though it be bad, yet it is not so bad as such and such an evil. Others of the people of God had such a frame. Yea, what dreadful actual sins have some of them fallen into. So Owen was dealing with churchmen who had the same. He had his own Daryl in the congregation. So I'm teasing with Daryl. But all of us. All right. So what's another excuse for sin? What's another way in which we deny maybe that there's real guilt? What's the excuse for everything today? What? It's not my fault. It's not my fault. I mean, seriously, why are you the way you are? Isn't it your parents' fault? Isn't it the lack of good preaching? If you heard more of this or that or the other, you'd be better off. Now, in some cases, that may be true. But is that your excuse? Is God going to say, yeah, hey, well, right, I didn't realize you were under their ministry. So that sin's okay. It's not so bad. Now, it would have been bad if you'd been under Spurgeon's ministry or Lloyd-Jones's ministry. People in Bill Hughes' congregation can get away with that. But you're at RBC, you know, whatever it might be that you think. And I'm quoting my heroes here when I say that. I might think, boy, if I were under their ministry, I think I'd be a much better. You ever think that? It's not my fault. It's preacher's fault. It's ministry's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my genes. You see, now you don't understand. I'm Italian. Or I'm Irish. Or I'm whatever it is. I'm hot-blooded. I'm Nordic. Of course, I have no emotions. I'm a German. Of course, I'm guilt-ridden. I grew up, you know, whatever it is, we have. So it's not my fault. It's my upbringing. Right? I mean, we just happen to be more hot-blooded. We just happen to be more sensual than other people. Therefore, I struggle with sexual sin in a way that, I mean, what do you expect? Somebody says, right? And so we hear that and we think that. And so we excuse the thought that there is any remaining guilt in sin. Innumerable ways, Owen says, there are whereby sin diverts the mind from a right and due apprehension of its guilt. That is, I've broken the law of God. Now, however I got there, I did it. And I participated in it. Had it been possible, he says, that David should have lain so long in the guilt of that abominable sin, but that he had innumerable corrupt reasonings hindering him from taking a clear view of its ugliness and guilt in the mirror of the law? He wrestled with it. But what were the excuses that went through his mind? Do you think David had any reasonings in those 9 months of his unconfessed sin that allowed him to continue in there despite God's hand being heavy upon him? I don't know what they were, but I imagine there was something. He said this is what made the prophet that was sent for his awakening and his dealing with him to shut up all the subterfuges, that is, all the excuses and pretenses by his parable, that he might fall fully under a sense of the guilt of it. He had to see it for what it was. One of the arguments in that classic work, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, and he talks about the fact that sin has a way of, you know, it's the lipstick on a pig illustration, you know, trying to make itself look good, smell good. And he says, one of the things you have to remember is that even little sins cost, he says, the best blood of Jesus. It wasn't that now I'm going to really agonize over the big sins, but over the little sins, I'll agonize a little bit. Sin has a way of darkening the mind so that it doesn't judge aright its guilt. And really what he's now going to argue, what Owen's going to argue is this, is that there is a very real sense when we ought to feel greater guilt as believers than unbelievers do. And when we don't feel that, what's that generally referred to? What spirit do we partake of when we are more angered at the sins of others than our own sins? Hypocrisy, what else? What's that lie? What's the spirit? I thank thee, God, that I am not like. All right. Have any of you ever been really, really angry at what somebody else has done to a degree that makes any guilt or grief you felt over your sin almost pale in comparison? I'm not saying all the time, but do you know what I'm talking about? I can't believe they did. Can you believe that guy? That guy, you know, we get up on our soapbox and we condemn the sins of others. It's not that those sins ought not to be condemned. It's not that they're not gross. It's just that, again, we allow ourselves to think that either I wouldn't do that, or again, I've got a reason for doing what I do. In what sense can it be argued that sin is worse in a believer than it is in an unbeliever? Okay. Here we say, we have more light. Anything else that you think about? Oh yeah, we have the Holy Spirit. We have a power. What else do we have? What else do you have that you've got as a? What are you sinning against? So you're sinning against light. You're sinning against power. Sinning against what else? Love. You're sinning against love. All right, we're sinning against grace, aren't we? Sin allowed and tolerated and or pursued by a believer has a greater degree of guilt than that which is done by an unbeliever, is the assertion that is being made. Owen puts it this way. There is inconceivably, he says, more evil and guilt in the evil of your heart that does remain than there would be in your sin if you had no grace at all. And so, and to prove this point, and I'm going to just bring out a little bit here. And again, I'm not trying to get any place in particular. I had a goal of getting through, but we can come back, God willing, if we're all here next week, or if I'm here next week, and we'll deal with this. But in Romans 6, 1 and 2, he focuses on a word. Let me read it and tell you what's the important and ask you what's the important word. I'll try to read it somewhat neutrally. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein? What's the major, if you were reading it, maybe turn there, because you take a look at Romans 6, 1 and 2. If you were reading it, what's the word you would emphasize? Died? Okay, maybe. Owen's going to say, no. What's the word that's emphasized? What's the word would you emphasize? What's he drawing a contrast to, or what's he highlighting? Larry? Okay, continue, could be. Died? Yeah. Sin, another says? We're running out of words. What? Certainly not. I'll give you Owens. We! What shall we say then? That we continue in sin? God forbid that we should. That's the emphasis. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer there? I'm talking about people in the world, talking about us. And what do you expect? They don't have grace, they don't have power, they don't have light, they don't glory in the cross. But what about us? Isn't that our boast? Isn't that our song? Isn't that our identity? Isn't that who we are? The emphasis is on the word we, he says. How shall we do it? Who, as he afterward describes it, have received grace from Christ? We doubtless are more evil than any if we do it. I shall not insist on the special aggravations of the sins of such person, how they sin against more love, mercy, grace, assistance, relief, means, and deliverance than others. That's what he's arguing. That we need to think about who we are when... I'll be back up. Have any of you ever heard R.C. Sproul's very succinct definition of sin? It's a two-word description. The first word is cosmic treason. Cosmic treason. If somebody in Russia hacked our election, could we try them for treason? No. Why not? Yeah, they're not a citizen. In fact, you can say, do what he's supposed to do. If you're enemies, you undermine your enemy. That's what you do. But if an American does it, if an American plants a bomb, an American is a terrorist, don't you feel differently in outrage? Because you're citizens. And that's what he's getting at here. We need to stop and consider as we try to make our excuses. Well, I'm God's kid. Yeah, you are God's kid. And the idea sometimes is, well, I'm God's kid, so it doesn't matter. Well, no, you're God's kid, so it actually bears a special weight of sin and responsibility and colors of treason and ingratitude that you have toward God. Okay? So that's the first thing. Let me touch on the second major aspect. And again, what he's getting at here is this. If there's anybody here who right now has realized, and maybe for some time, that there's something in your life that you've stopped warring against, you've stopped fighting. It's become, again, like sulfur water or the sound of the bowling alley or the sound of the train. It's just almost a part of you. And you've kind of said, you know what? I'm just sick and tired of it. I'm just sick and tired of the fight. And just, it's the way I am. It's the way I'm always going to be. It's not as bad as others. Whatever other little excuse. It's part of the way I am. It's my upbringing. I mean, if you knew my mom and dad, then you'd actually think I was heroic. And and all of the rest. And so he's saying, you need to stop and consider, first of all, sin is no light matter, particularly in the life of a believer. Okay, so that's the number one. But then he says, you need to stop and consider there is real danger. And he's going to give four things to deal with. One is hardening. One is temporal correction. The third is a loss of peace and strength. And the fourth is the possibility that you're going to prove to be false. And you'll find out again, as somebody quoted, I think, in the past week, Bunyan's assertion, there is a portal to hell at the gate of heaven. All right, so hardening. I think we'll just, let me just touch on this and then we'll pray. There is a danger when we allow sin and view sin lightly, when it can be laughed about or easily excused, when we embrace what we ought to fight or to some degree love what we ought to hate. The dangers are manifold in terms of what it does to the health of our soul. Now, can we all agree that's not a healthy state to be in, or whatever else it is that's not healthy? Have you seen these ads that claim to show you what happens to your body when you ingest a certain substance? 3 seconds after, you have a Diet Coke, you know, or Coke, or a piece of cake, you know. And this goes on in your brain, and this is happening, your body's trying to overcome. Anybody ever seen any of those? It's the kind of stuff makes you maybe want to drink distilled water for, and then that's it. And maybe an organic carrot and try to live the rest of you. You know, it's like everything's bad, everything's horrible for you. You know, what happens when you suck in cigarette smoke? All right. What's the purpose of that? If we say, okay, ideally, if they're not selling you something, it's a public service announcement. It's a warning. It's to alarm you and waken you to show you that something that you're regularly partaking in is having a dangerous effect on you. You need to be aware of that. You need to know that. I wonder if you could do a video that says what happens when you tolerate sin. In the first few seconds that you begin to tolerate sin, this happens. A callus begins to build up on your conscience. You begin to get used to being a liar or a hypocrite. You begin to get used to spiritually drifting. Okay, you hear that? And you're like, wow. That's what can begin to happen when we stop fighting sin. This is what the book of Hebrews deals with in a place like Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. All right, so sin lies. And what does lying sin do? It hardens. If you don't counteract the lie, it hardens you. So that, again, things you didn't used to be able to do, you get used to. Sorry, I'm trying not to sneeze. Ah, there we go. Quoting Owen now again, take heed, he says, use all means, consider your temptations, watch diligently. There is a treachery, a deceit and sin that tends to the hardening of your hearts from things like the fear of God. And so you can ask questions like, was there ever a time you were more sensitive to the eye or ear of God, more sensitive to grieving God than you are now? Did you ever have a greater zeal to please the Lord than maybe you do now? And if there's been a change, is it perhaps because you've allowed sin to lie to you in such a way that you become hardened? And he talks about, he uses an expression, and I'm not quite sure why he refers to this as a profane expression, and it may be that unbelievers were using it in a way, but he talks about people who used to all kind of melt or tremble under the sound of the word, and he says they had become what he calls sermon proof or sickness proof. And that is that they can get, discipline can come their way, chastening can come their way, which we'll deal with next time. Or they can hear their sin addressed. And there was a time when if that sin was addressed, they felt it. Maybe physically, it showed on their face, they got red, they began to sweat, began to fear, began to, you know, almost sense that, you know, maybe they were going to get called out or something like that. There was a real sense God knew what they did, God was addressing them, and yet now they can hear that same sermon and become clever at hiding it. So can that happen? Has that ever happened? Ever happened in your life? That God can address where you are, and you know it's where you are. I'm not talking about where you're just completely blind to your sin. There's a difference between being blind to your sin and desensitized to your sin. There's a difference between a guy who doesn't realize he's neglecting his wife and knowing he does and doesn't care. And so the one guy hears a sermon on it, and his wife is praying and pleading that he'll see it, and he's just there happy as can be. And man, that was a good sermon. I really liked that part when he talked about, you know, getting lost. You know, like, do you not know that we're talking about you? Are you really like me? Honey, do I? And she, you know. A difference between that guy and the guy who just preach away, man, I don't care. Not changing. That's hardened. Do you understand the difference? And sometimes we are, I don't mean this in an insulting way, that's hard, and I say it's not insulting, stupid. And sometimes we're hard. And this is a real danger. When God addresses certain sins and we're not troubled by it, that's not growth. That's not due to a better understanding of grace and your position in Christ. It's not a sign that you have rejected legalism or Phariseeism. And that, man, you should be all caught up with duty and responsibility and doing the will of God. Now I know I'm just secure in Jesus. That's actually a sign sin is hardening you. And sin is subtle enough and lying enough that it will twist even the gospel to ruin you. Okay? Slight thoughts of grace, of mercy, of the blood of Christ, of the law, heaven and hell come all in at the same season. Owen says, take heed. This is that your lust, this is what your lust is working toward. The hardening of heart, the searing of the conscience, the blinding of the mind, the stupefying of the affections, and the deceiving of the whole soul. And brethren, I promise you, he didn't write that in an isolated ivory tower simply with his Greek and Hebrew testaments. He wrote that because he'd wrestled with his own heart, and he wrote that because of the broken lives he sought to minister to. All right. Well, that's what I have for us this morning, and I've gone longer than I had hoped to. Could I have two volunteer here to lead us in prayer, and then I will close. Tony and Hans, and then I'll